Turn in your Bible, if you would, to the 7th chapter of John's Gospel. And let's pick up again where we left off last time in our study of this amazing book. Satan has set himself in opposition to Jesus, and Jesus opposes Satan. Truths that should be no surprise to you. We, as believers, know these things. We understand these things. The Apostle John wrote, "The devil has sinned from the beginning." He has opposed God from the very beginning. Then he adds, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." So Christ and Satan are mortal enemies locked in an eternal struggle and war, which we know is going to end with Satan being thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone to be tormented there forever and ever. And Satan knows this. He can read. He reads Scripture as well as you do. He knows how his end is going to come. And yet he's so dominated by his own sinfulness, he sins compulsively. He can't stop opposing Christ. He can't stop himself. Sin has a grip on Satan himself, the great tempter to sin of all of us. It was the devil's hatred of God's Son that drove him to stir up Herod the Great in an attempt to kill the Son of God in his birth and infancy by killing all of the baby boys in Bethlehem. Satan was behind that. It was part of his plot. It's an ongoing plot with different settings, but the same theme. In Revelation 12, Satan is pictured as a dragon standing in front of a pregnant woman, waiting for her to give birth so he can snatch that baby and devour it on the spot. The woman is Mary, who represents all of Israel, and the baby is Jesus. So this war between Christ and Satan is timeless. It's a timeless battle with eternal implications. It isn't surprising to us that the devil is Christ's implacable enemy. But it does surprise us to read in Scripture how fervently man hates our Lord. Joining with Satan, allying himself with Satan in his battle against Christ. When Christ came to earth, people acted out their hatred toward Jesus. They took him to the brow of a hill in Nazareth and tried to kill him by throwing him off the cliff. They tried to stone him for saying, "Before Abraham was born, I am. Ego a me." He took upon himself the name of God, and so they called him a blasphemer for that. They also tried to destroy Christ's reputation with slander, calling him a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. A paralytic man believed in Jesus after, and Jesus healed him, and afterward Christ said, "Your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and Pharisees took great umbrage to that. They turned around and accused Jesus of blaspheming for having said that. We have over and over in Scripture examples, endless examples, of not Satan, but of man opposing Jesus Christ. But man's opposition to Christ goes way beyond any and all of that. Jesus in Matthew 12 made this statement, which is rather remarkable as you hear it and think about it. He said this, "He who is not with me is what? Against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Anyone and everyone who is not committed and has not committed himself to Christ is part of Satan's plot, part of his evil world system, allying himself with the devil, scattering rather than gathering with Jesus. Now, the moment I say that, I can just hear someone saying, wait a minute, that is way over the line. That is an overstatement, an oversimplification, an exaggeration. That is a hyperbole. That goes way beyond the mark. I'm not one of those who you're talking about there. I'm what you would call a regular Christian. I'm not what you would call a devout Christian, but I'm a Christian. I don't scatter. I won't say I gather either. I'm in the middle. But Jesus' statement doesn't allow for that. What Jesus says here is, either you are a gatherer or you are a what? Scatterer. There's nobody in the middle. There's only gatherers and scatterers. Those who gather with Christ are committed to Him, fully committed to Him. He compared their faith with something, if you don't put it in its context, is just gross and grotesque. Eating His flesh and drinking His blood. That's radical. But that's what Jesus said. It's eating His flesh and drinking His blood spiritually. Said this, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake, he is the one who will save it. Deciding how we're going to line up in the question of Jesus and a person's allegiance to Jesus, lining up our souls with Him, is an all or nothing proposition, and there's nothing in the middle. Either we love Him and are gatherers with Him, or we hate Him and are scatterers against Him. People live their lives in opposition to Jesus without even knowing it. They assume they're indifferent toward Him and that's okay. That for all practical purposes, there's not a hair's difference between their indifference and really believing in Jesus Christ, really becoming a true follower of Christ. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible gives a very different story. It says their indifference to Jesus Christ is actually, catch this, hatred. It's hatred minus the involvement of high-intensity emotions, but it's hatred. It's not the flaming hatred that makes you feel hatred. It's more subtle than that. It's a somber anger and opposition like Satan's. It's a resolute opposition. It doesn't flare up, but boy, it doesn't leave any room for compromise and conciliation. It's dig in your heels opposition to Christ. There is nothing in Jesus' person that should cause anyone to hate Him. Nothing. Nothing in Jesus' person that should cause anyone to hate Him like that, to oppose Him, to be reluctant to love Him, I could say. Nothing. Jesus had no apparent rank that might stir up somebody's envy and say, I don't want to be under His authority. Sometimes people do hate others who seem superior to them. They hate them for their wealth or for their position or for their title, possibly. But think about it. What of that did Jesus have? He didn't have any of that. If anything, He seemed below most other people. He didn't even have a place of His own to lay down at night and get a good night's rest. He had nothing. Foxes have their holes. Birds have their nests. Son of Man has nowhere even to lay His head, Jesus said. His clothing was not that of a nobleman. As I said in my prayer earlier, his clothing was that of a carpenter and the son of a carpenter. He had no rank. There's no reason to hate him for rank. He didn't have any. People might also have hated Jesus if he had exercised authority over them. We resent traffic tickets because they are an expression of someone else's imposition of his authority on us over issues that we may not even agree with or feel should be strictly applied to ourselves. But we find that when we disobey the law, not only are we considered guilty, there's a steep price we're going to pay for what someone else considers to be our guilt. But Jesus, in his first advent, did not come with power and authority as a king imposing his will on other men. He came quietly and humbly. He had the power to do so. He certainly had the power. All he had to do is speak a word and a stormy sea calmed out and became glass. That fast. That's power. That's more power than anybody else you know has. He had the power to drive demons out of people at will. But instead of wielding his authority in some sort of authoritarian way, he was humbly merciful and gentle and kind. This was even true when people obeyed God's law, which was his own law. He told the woman caught in adultery, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." Other people had stones in hand, ready to stone that woman to death. And he would have been perfectly right and just in saying, "Let loose, guys, kill her." He didn't. "I don't condemn you. Go. But sin no more." He didn't condone her sin. He just told her, "Don't do it." People might also have hated Jesus if he had been a hypocrite. He wasn't. He was so sincere. He was so consistent in the way he lived his life that no one could have shown him to be hypocritical. No one. And they tried. The high priest tried. He tried to find witnesses against Jesus to show he had disobeyed the law. All he got was false witnesses. And they contradicted each other so badly that they invalidated not only one another's testimony, they invalidated their own testimony. There was nobody who could give witness to Jesus ever disobeying the law. There was no hypocrisy in Jesus. There were no double standards in Jesus' life. No legitimate witnesses existed anywhere who could have testified that he had failed to obey and uphold the law, either in its spirit or in its very letter. As incarnate God, he was without variation or shifting shadow, as James says of God himself. So he was without sin. He was without guilt of any kind. He was totally without hypocrisy. Totally. Now in today's text, we find that despite his own perfection, not only did people not love him, and not only did people not even like him, people hated him. We see three ways in which men's hatred of man, of Jesus rather, manifested itself in his own time and continues to manifest itself still today. Three ways: malice, slander, and indifference. First of all, malicious hatred. In our last text, Jesus' brothers had urged him to go with them up to the Feast of Booths, that most happy, joyous of feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths in Jerusalem. They wanted him to go with them to that feast. He declined. In fact, he just flat out refused. And not that he didn't intend to go to the feast, he did. Rather, he knew it was not God's will that he go yet. It was God's will that he delay his going up to Jerusalem till later in the week for that feast. So the brothers had gone on ahead. They'd probably gone in one of those typical massive caravans that went to feasts like this, pilgrims who gathered in hundreds to go to the feast together, traveling en masse so that if there were thieves along the highway, especially in that highway that goes from Jericho up to Jerusalem where the thieves tend to hide, they would go en masse and have some protection from one another, with one another from the thieves. Meanwhile, a few days had passed, and Jesus knew that the time of God, the time God had ordained for his departure had now arrived. It was time to go. I would guess that at the time of his departure, the feast itself was just beginning. He has a 70-mile trip, if not a 90-mile trip, depending on which way he went to go, and it probably would have taken him 2 or 3 days to travel that distance. We begin in John 7, verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast, and they were saying, "Where is he?" The Jews in John's gospel, consistently that phrase, "the Jews," consistently refers to the Jewish religious leaders, not to the Jewish people in general. So when you hear about the Jews, he's talking usually about the religious leaders. Jesus went up to Jerusalem secretly to avoid the Jewish leaders' hostility towards him. As we saw last time, it was indeed God's plan that they arrest and kill the Lord eventually, just not yet. Jesus himself would cause that to happen 6 months later at a different feast, the Passover feast. That would happen the following spring. But if Christ's natural brothers had had their way, they would have gotten him to go along with them up to the feast. They would have ushered him into Jerusalem during this present Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, and they would probably have done so with great fanfare, shouting Hosanna to him as the Messiah and hoping others would join in and support their cause, saying, "This is the Messiah." They seem to have had their own carnal ambitions and plans, possibly hoping to profit from being known as the Messiah's brothers. But Jesus' purpose was not to do his brother's will. His purpose was simply to do his heavenly Father's will and to do it on his heavenly Father's timetable. There were undoubtedly scribes, Pharisees, and religious leaders watching as the Galilean caravan arrived in Jerusalem, hoping to catch and capture Jesus as he entered the city. They wanted to catch him just as he went into the city. Since chapter 5, verse 18, they in their hatred of him had been waiting for an opportunity to do that, to trap him and to kill him. While he was still in Galilee, he had had a bit of protection because he was in someone else's province. He was under the protection, under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. But the Jews of Judea hoped that Jesus would come down south to them, to Jerusalem for the feast, so that they could get their hands on him, so that they could kill him when he did. It was no secret. It wasn't like they were plotting and no one knew what they were plotting. Everybody knew what they were plotting. In verse 25 of this same chapter, the local residents in Jerusalem, not even spiritual leaders, not even rabbis or religious leaders at all, they were saying to one another, "Is this not the man who they are seeking to kill?" Everybody knew what the plan was. This was undoubtedly one of the main reasons Jesus had avoided those large caravans, going in mass with the rest of the group from Galilee, with the spiritual leaders, the religious leaders standing on the edges watching. Is that him? Is that him? Is that him? Is that him? He wasn't there. He wasn't with them. He had determined to travel with nobody but his own 12 apostles, and thus to slip quietly into the city later on. You can almost hear the annoyance in the chief priest's voices as they kept asking, "Where is he?" And the word "he" there is a word that literally means, "Where is that one? Where is that guy?" It's a term of disdain and disrespect. They felt certain Jesus must be there. He was a very devout Jew. Devout Jews came to these feasts faithfully, devotedly. They knew he must be there. But they hadn't spotted him. They hadn't seen him. Had he come in a disguise? What was going on? It had to be frustrating to them. They had to be irritated. Where is that guy? We want to kill him. And the earlier in the feast we can kill him, the better things will be. Verse 14 will tell us that he didn't arrive until in the midst of the feast, probably several days into this week-long festivity. And he came merely as one of the pilgrims, the Jewish participants in the feast. He didn't come as the Messiah. He didn't even come as a great rabbi or teacher with a retinue of followers and students and disciples. He just blended in. Nor did he attract the attention of the Jewish leaders by doing what he had done at the first feast he attended after his manifestation of himself as the Messiah and the establishment of his ministry. That time when he came and he went right to the temple and he cleansed the whole thing, throwing people's tables over, causing the money to go everywhere, releasing the pigeons that were used and the doves that were used as sacrifices. He made a big splash. Everybody knew he was there. Everybody, it caught their attention and they caught their breath. What is he doing? But that was the first time. This is not that time. Now he comes in quietly. He slips in. Now he'll do it again. The last time he goes into the temple for the last feast, which will be a Passover, he will again cleanse the temple. But not this time. This time he came quietly. Did the religious leaders have any legitimate reason for their malice towards Jesus, for their hatred of Jesus? Absolutely not. They had every reason to love him, to adore him, to worship him, to sit at his feet the way Mary did, and to learn from him the answers to many of God's mysteries, the answers to questions they as scriptural people must have been wondering. He had those answers. He was the fulfillment of all those mysteries. They had been killing lambs forever, it seemed. Hundreds and hundreds of lambs over hundreds of years. Probably thousands, maybe millions of lambs over all those years. And finally, the Lamb of God, who would atone for sin once and for all, had come as the fulfillment of all those typical prophecies which the Jewish religious leaders themselves fulfilled by slitting the throats of those lambs. He was the final lamb. All those other lambs pointed forward to this lamb who would come and finally take away sin. He was the one also who had come to take away sin in the sense of the scapegoat. They had been releasing scapegoats out into the wilderness forever, it seemed. A long, long time. It was part of the law. They would put their hands on the head of this goat and symbolically transfer their own sin into this goat and then turn the goat loose and send him out, lead him out into the wilderness just to die out there alone. Finally, the ultimate scapegoat had come into the temple. Jesus. All those other scapegoats had pointed forward to this final episode of a scapegoat taking people's sins away. Jesus was also the reality of which the Ark of the Covenant was merely an object lesson. The Ark of the Covenant couldn't save anybody. It was just a box covered with gold. But it was God's one meeting place with man and man's one meeting place with God, because that was the place where sin was dealt with. And once sin was dealt with and out of the way, God could commune and fellowship with man. Well, it happened on that box in the Old Testament. That's where the blood of those lambs was splashed. The box wasn't beautiful. The box was ugly, covered with coagulated, dried blood, because the issue of sin had to be dealt with before man and God could talk with one another. Man had to be reconciled to God. God's anger over man's sin had to be propitiated. It had to be satisfied and set aside. That couldn't happen without death. Without the death, there could be no atoning of sin. There could be no propitiation. That it happened symbolically through all those lambs' blood being splashed onto that ark. Now it was happening finally. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world had come and died. And in His blood, we are cleansed from sin. We can commune with God. Our sins are forgiven. We're reconciled to God. His anger is past and satisfied. He was what that box, that ark, represented. It was to teach them about this one who would come and do what that box could do provisionally and temporarily. He was also the one to whom the brass or brazen servant in the wilderness pointed. Remember that the people of Israel kept being bit by snakes. And God had told Moses, set up this pole and attach this bronze serpent to the pole. All people have to do is look to that bronze serpent and the venom within them will be canceled and neutralized and they'll survive their snake bite. All of those represented Jesus, who became sin for us. If those religious leaders had had any sense, they would have sat down at Jesus' feet, shut their mouths, and let Him enrich them spiritually with the fact that He was the ultimate explanation and fulfillment. All of those typical prophecies, if they'd been willing to listen to Jesus, He would have taught them truths that Abraham had longed to know and God never told him. He would have told them things angels had gone through Scripture trying to figure out. How does this all fit together? What kind of person is this Christ going to be when He comes? They never figured it out. Prophets themselves would be inspired. Their words would be inspired. And then they'd go back through the things God had inspired them to write, figuring out what's this Messiah going to be like when He comes. They never figured it out. Those fortunate religious leaders, those Jewish priests, could have had all of that if they'd shut their mouths, sat down at Jesus' feet, and just listened. Instead, they plotted to kill Him. It was maniacal. They refused to listen to Jesus because what He had to say contradicted their own false, preconceived, legalistic ideas and perversions of Scripture. It also exposed all the hypocrisy in their own lives, and they weren't about to be put up with that. And Jesus Himself represented an image of the Messiah they would not accept. Man hates God. Man hates God's Son, Jesus Christ. And that malice and that hatred came out in spades when the Son came to earth. Secondly, malicious slander, a second manifestation of man's hatred of Christ. You see it in verse 12. There was much grumbling, mumbling, quiet muttering, talking under their voice, whispering, choosing someone they wanted to talk to that they could trust not to tell anybody else what they thought. There was a lot of that going on among the crowds concerning Him at that feast. Some were saying, He is a good man. Others were saying, No, on the contrary, He leads the people astray. Notice, first of all, John's use of the plural form crowds. There was more than one crowd there. There was more than one language spoken there. There were many languages because there were Jews coming from all over the realm, all over the Roman Empire, and probably beyond that, into the rest of the world. And they gathered all over from all over the Near East and converged on Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. They did it every year. They all seemed to have an opinion about Jesus, no matter where they came from. They all figured, I know who this person is and what he's all about, and I can sum him up in one word. He's a good man, or no, he's an evil man. He's a slanderer, he's a deceiver, he's a son of Satan. Some of these Jews slandered Jesus outright, claiming that He was a deceiver who had led the Jewish people astray. In all likelihood, these were people who were influenced by the local religious leaders of Jerusalem because they hated Jesus. They were always going to come up with slander about him. Sadly, ironically, ultimately, it's their view that became generally accepted. It became the standard view, the standard Jewish opinion of Christ after his resurrection. The Babylonian Talmud, a central text of rabbinic Judaism, which really divides into two parts, dating from the 3rd century in one part of it and the 6th century in another part of it, ultimately it said that Jesus was executed on Passover Eve because he was a deceiver. Because he was someone who practiced sorcery and he'd led Israel astray. Exactly what these people were saying. The slanderers' opinion prevailed. And prevailed permanently. Still prevails to this day. The original slander of those who hated Jesus during his earthly life became canonized in rabbinic scripture. If you want to know what an Orthodox Jew thinks of Jesus, just listen to what these slanderers said back then. Still today, most Jewish people hold this view. And they hold it so firmly that if you contradict that opinion and say, no, I think Jesus was the Messiah, they will become livid. They are so offended by that that in dating historical events, they refuse to use the phrase B.C. before Christ because they're saying, no, Jesus was not the Christ. We'll go along with your 2014, but we're not about to acknowledge the fact that that's when the Messiah came, the Christ came. So what do they use? B.C.E. What's that stand for? Before Christ, E something? No. Before the common era. No mention of Christ. Others at the feast expressed the view that Jesus was a good man. This was true as far as it went. It just didn't go anywhere near far enough. Jesus was indeed a good man. Of course he was. Morally good, selfless, true. The kind of person who you look at his life and you'd have to come to the conclusion, if you have any sense about you, if there's any right thinking in your brain, this is a good man. But from the Jewish perspective, there were some other thoughts that came along with that. And that was, he keeps the law. He obeys the law. And he does so diligently. That's what makes him a good man. But in reality, Christ didn't just keep the law diligently. Christ kept the law perfectly. Something these people wouldn't have understood. They couldn't have discerned. They couldn't even have imagined it. You say, what are you talking about? Let me explain. Jesus himself pointed out that the sixth commandment is not fulfilled simply by refraining from killing the people you'd like to kill. That wasn't it. Jesus said, if you hate that person in your heart, you've already violated the sixth commandment. Might as well go ahead and kill him. He didn't say that, but that was the idea. And what about the seventh commandment? It's not enough to refrain from physical adultery, to not consider yourself an adulterer. You're an adulterer, Jesus said, if you even lust for somebody else in your heart. Which means Jesus never lusted. Jesus never hated. Jesus never had a deceptive thought in his heart ever, one time. Conception to death. Jesus never committed any sin. Not only with his hands and his feet, but with his heart. There was nothing. He was sinless. Take that word and extrapolate it and project it out as far as you want to project it. He was sinless. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life in every sense of the word. Jesus is God. When you say to yourself, what is the law? What is the law all about? The law is a description of God's character. It is a moral silhouette of who God is. Jesus is God, therefore it is a moral silhouette of Jesus. A man of perfect, sinless character. So the people who judged Jesus to be a good man were on the right track. They just hadn't gone nearly far enough with it. They saw goodness in him. They saw goodness in everything he said, everything he did. But they had no concept at all of how high or how deep that goodness went in his character. Spotlessly, immaculately, sinlessly good. The ultimate truth about what kind of man Jesus actually was is found in what the Bible teaches us about him. But even before the New Testament was written, all you had to do was look at his life, listen to his words, see what he did with his life to answer the question about what kind of man Jesus was. Deceiver, good man, or something else? What kind of man heals people's diseases? Certainly not a deceiver, but not even a good man. What kind of a man gives sight to the blind? Nobody had ever done that. Not even a prophet had ever done that. You know what? No one has done that to this day except Jesus. A man who opens deaf ears. What kind of man is that? What kind of man is it who brings the dead people back to life? Not a deceiver, but not merely a good man either. Only a man who is God in human flesh could ever do such wonderful things for his fellow man. Still today, what kind of man brings prodigals back to God? What kind of man reforms lives that are ruined by sin? Sin they can't deal with. Sin that is their constant preoccupation. They can never get it out of their mind. What kind of man is it who changes them and gives them hope and brings mankind to a better state? Only a God man. Only a God man. Not a good man. A God man. If there is nothing in Christ's life which might justify slanderers calling him a deceiver, maybe it was something in what he taught. No. Not if it's telling people to treat others as they wish to be treated. Certainly nothing wrong with that. Not if it's teaching that we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Certainly there's nothing to take offense at that, unless you offend to being prayed for. Nor if it's declaring the good news that a man or woman can be saved by God's grace and live forever in the bliss of heaven with him simply by believing in Jesus Christ as his Savior. Thirdly, malicious indifference. A third manifestation of man's hatred of Christ to be added to malicious hatred and malicious slander. Malicious indifference. Verse 13. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews, the Jewish leaders, as we saw before. Until the Sanhedrin pronounced its official verdict about Jesus, most Jews at this feast, and probably that represented Jews in general, were willing to stick their necks out. They weren't willing to take a public stand about Jesus being the Messiah. They weren't even willing to take a public stand about his being a good man. Even those saying Jesus was a good man were quietly whispering and muttering it under their breath. Don't tell anybody I said this, but I think he's a good man. They wanted to wait until it was clear which direction the political winds were blowing in before they said much about Jesus openly. Each of them knew that if his own conclusion didn't match that of the religious leaders, he could be excommunicated from the synagogue. That would effectively ban him from Jewish life and Jewish society. He'd be alone. Religious intimidation played a key role in what many Jews believed, which means, and catch this carefully, which means what they believed was nothing more than a mild religious preference. That's all. When fear of what the authorities would say prevented the people in verse 13 from stating publicly that Jesus was not only a good man, Jesus was God's son, therefore he was God incarnate, therefore he was their Savior. Unless they were willing to say that, they were not really his disciples. Jesus' true disciples were an exception to that rule, in that their faith in him was strong enough to overcome religious intimidation. Jesus' true disciples were exceptional in that their faith in him was strong enough to overcome religious intimidation. They knew something. They knew what Jesus had said. Not being with him meant they were against him, and they didn't want to be put in that position. They'd made up their minds about what they believed, and they were prepared to remain faithful to their Lord in spite of the risks. In other words, Jesus had methodically turned their religious preferences into religious convictions. When it comes down to it, faith that is merely a preference, not a conviction, is actually useless faith that will not save. Jesus told us all, as his followers, "What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops." Real, saving, genuine, gathering faith is public faith, not secret faith. Not private faith. Jesus was saying, be very public about your faith in me, or stop pretending that you have faith. He went on to say, do not fear those who kill the body. He's saying, I know the risks. I know there's a chance you could die by telling people the truth about what you think about me. But don't fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But there is somebody you should fear. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Who's that? Fear God. Don't fear man. Fear God. Don't let yourself become intimidated. If a person's faith does not reach the level of conviction, then he needs to stop kidding himself. He hasn't really entrusted his life or his soul into Jesus' hands. He hasn't truly believed in Jesus, which means he's still operating in the power of the old depraved self, the inheritance of his sinful nature. Whether he realizes it or not, he hates God because of that nature. He lives in constant rebellion against God. He's constantly opposing God. He's constantly begrudging God his due, his obedience, which we are due to give him. Paul describes that person in Romans 3 saying, he's not righteous. He does not understand spiritual truth. He does not even seek for God. In fact, he says in verse 13 of Romans 3, his throat is an open grave. What comes out of it is death. The smell of death is on his breath. His indifference is really just a self-protective cover for his malice toward God. And the one he's protecting it from so it won't be detected is himself. He doesn't want to face that. What? I hate God? I'm opposed to God? Don't tell me that. That's scary stuff. I'm going to stand before God someday in eternity. I don't want to be told I hate God. But he does. Unwillingness to stand for Christ as the apostles did, and giving in to intimidation as the countless people at this, Jewish people at this feast did, are signs of spiritual indifference. When a person has no real convictions about Jesus, he will allow indifference and intimidation to change his beliefs. because his beliefs are nothing more than mild religious preferences, up for grabs. Anyone can put enough pressure on me, I'll change my beliefs to whatever you want me to believe. Just don't hurt me. Don't kill me. Don't cast me out of the synagogue. Don't make me feel bad about myself. He may even have some positive feelings about Jesus. But just put enough pressure on him, enough intimidation on him, and he'll change all that. He'll become an indifferent scatterer rather than the true gatherer with Christ. This is why Jesus asked his disciples so fervently, several times over, "Who do you say that I am?" That was the question. Because whether or not I'm indifferent has to deal with who I think you are, Jesus. And he compelled them to answer thoughtfully to that question. He knew how important it was that their hearts and minds form the steadfast conviction that he is not simply a good man. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. He is God incarnate in a human body. He's the one who came to earth to die for my sins. They had to understand something profound, that when Christ's enemies eventually killed him, they would be trying to kill God, committing deicide, a malicious act of behavior, murderous behavior against God himself, an unimaginable sin. Once that was straight in his disciples' minds, their faith could no longer be a mild preference. Their faith would become impervious and resistant to intimidation. You couldn't get them off of that faith. Even when the religious authorities put all the pressure on them they couldn't get them to back away from their faith. 11 of the 12 apostles, history says, died for that faith. They had nowhere to go. They had to stay there because they believed it. It was a conviction, an unnegotiable conviction. Now, every one of us here, every single one of us here, can make application of these truths to our own hearts and souls. Suppose you, as you sit here today, say, "Look, during the last hour, I've kind of looked at my own heart, taken a little bit of an inventory. And I can tell you, I am not aware, I can say this honestly, I am not aware of hatred or opposition to Jesus Christ in my heart. But quite frankly, I can't say that I see love for him in my heart either one." Then I have to assume that you are indifferent toward Jesus. And that your indifference is really just a veiled form of hatred. I have to suppose that if you could really be honest with yourself, you would discover down deep in your heart there is an immovable hatred or hostility toward Christ hidden there. It's like a cancer. You may not feel it, but it's there. There are only two possible responses to Jesus. Only two. Hatred and love. And indifference certainly isn't love. It's a means of whitewashing and wishing away unpleasant, unwanted feelings so that we don't have to deal with them. We don't have to face their scary implications, their consequences. It is ignoring the hatred in our hearts by masking it so that we ourselves won't notice it and it won't cause us alarm, knowing where it ultimately leads. It's an avoidance technique, which Jesus himself will one day just brush aside and expose the true condition of our hearts as we stand before him for judgment. If I've described you this morning, let me challenge you to ask yourself honestly, why do I hate Jesus? It makes no sense. What has he ever done to me? How has he ever tried to hurt me that I should hate him? And if you're able, And you're only able, if you're empowered by the Holy Spirit, to do this. To plunge that deeply into the depths of your own soul. You'll probably come up confused, unable to answer your own question, why would I hate someone as good as Jesus? You'll realize that Jesus has never done anything at all to hurt you. Jesus has only done things to help you and bless you, and He's done so out of His love for you. Why would I hate Jesus? It makes no sense even to me. So where does this malice, where does this resistance, where does this reluctance and resentment that I feel toward Him come from? I'll give you the answer. From the fact that He is perfectly good. You are not. And His perfection is the standard by which God will someday judge you and determine your eternal destiny forever. And you don't make the grade. If somehow that realization can cause you to come out from behind your indifference and honestly face your hatred of Christ, my response would be, good. Maybe now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll finally be in a position to weep over it, to repent of it. And then you can come to Christ asking His forgiveness and begin to love Him as you should and know you should. Suppose, on the other hand, that you are truly a born-again Christian. Brother or sister, to whichever I'm speaking, you have great reason to love Jesus. He has invaded your heart. He's cleansed you and washed away your sin. He's forgiven your sin. You had a malicious hatred growing like a tumor inside of you, and He has excised it, placed it on that scapegoat head and sent it away. It would have forever destroyed your soul if you died with that there in the misery of hell. But now that's not going to happen. He has, by His Holy Spirit, drawn you in love to Himself. Praise God for His grace and goodness in your life. So I've talked about those who really hate the Lord and those who really do love the Lord. There's a third group I want to talk about just briefly, but it's so important that you hear it. A Christian, and I'm talking about a real Christian, who no longer hates Christ, but has come to love Him, can, at times in his life, at moments in his life, become angry with Jesus over particular circumstances in his life that the Lord has allowed that he hates. Engaging in the spiritual equivalent of a temper tantrum. And I can tell you from personal experience, a believer like that will have no peace until he humbles his heart, admits that what the Holy Spirit is revealing to him about his sin is right, that he is in sin, and he repents of it and asks Christ's forgiveness for it. And when he does that, then the peace of God will shower down on him like a summer rain, a refreshing summer rain. He will have done what David did after he committed a horrible, horrible sin. David prayed to God, saying, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Restore it, because it's gone. I had it, but I lost it. Restore it, and sustain me with a willing spirit." Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and if there is some sinful attitude that you're holding, I would ask you to talk about it to the Lord. Do what David did. Find the peace David found. Heavenly Father, we are very grateful once again for your spirits having inspired these words from the Apostle John's pen. We thank you for the truth that we must face, that man in his natural condition hates you and hates your Son. It's natural for us to do that. What's unnatural is what you have brought about by your grace through the Holy Spirit, washing away our sin and bringing us into a loving, adoring, worshiping relationship with you through our love for Jesus Christ and our faith in him. You are the one to be accredited the glory for that, not us. We acknowledge that. We gratefully, tearfully praise you for having brought that about. We do not want to be those who hate Jesus. And we're thankful that by your grace and your power, you have disengaged our hateful hearts in such a self-destructive pattern and have given us a love for him and a love for you. Heavenly Father, by your grace, if there is anyone here today who does not know you and is still a hater of Jesus against Christ, that you would undo the hatred, whisk it away, cleanse his heart in the blood of Jesus Christ, and give him a love for Christ. If there is anyone here today who is a born-again believer and is entertaining an anger toward Christ that he knows is wrong, give him the grace to repent of that. Just take a step back, to turn around, to acknowledge it's wrong. He has no right to those feelings. To confess them to you and to find the peace that David found, the peace that passes understanding and comes from a right relationship to you. I pray these things in the name of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.